Good morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. It is my joy this morning to announce that we have two new members to Grace Bible Chapel. Lori and Jake Schifani have officially joined our congregation, and so at the end of today's service, they'll be standing at the door back there, and so please greet them and show them some love on the way out, okay? Let's all do that for certain. We return, of course, this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and what a wonderful time it's been thus far, and we're not even halfway through. It's just a marvelous book, and it only seems to get better every time I come to it. There's a very familiar saying that I'm sure you have heard, that all good things must come to an end. We all know this saying. We feel the weight of this saying in the fleeting moments of joy and beauty and pleasure that we experience in this life, knowing that even those most treasured times here on earth are temporary. Well, the disciples had just experienced an awe-inspiring glimpse of Jesus' divine glory there on the mountaintop, and it was a moment that must have felt to them so incredibly sacred and full of wonder and encouragement and joy. To call it good seems like a tremendous understatement, as Peter did. He said, it is good that we are here. As good as it was, though, it had to come to an end, for as they descended from the mountain, they returned to the tragic reality of the world that exists, a world still oppressed by evil men and evil spirits, a world still marked by suffering, brokenness, and unbelief. This saying, however, regardless of how true it is to our experience in this world, ultimately is only true for the unbeliever. This life, with all of its temporary pleasures and joys, is the good thing that must eventually come to an end for those who do not know the Lord. But for those who belong to Christ, the best is yet to come, isn't it? That's right. While we walk through the valleys of suffering and hardship in this life here in this world, our greatest joy, our best life, still awaits us in eternity with our Savior. That good thing, that best of things, will never end. But until then, we watch with heavy hearts as we look around us and we see the world clamoring to hold on to the very good things that they have in this life. They hold on as long as possible. And our hearts are heavy at that sight because we know that unless God saves them, all good things will come to an end for them. And hopefully that should motivate in our hearts a compassion and a love for the lost, a desire to share the gospel with them, that they might know Him who so freely offers them peace with God and eternal life in joy and peace with Him. Well, as we continue our journey here in this life as sojourners on the earth, we don't focus our hopes and efforts here on the fleeting pleasures of the world, but we know that this life, that all that this life has to offer will indeed come to an end. Well, in our text today, we see this reality of good things coming to an end. We see this contrasted vividly as Jesus and his three disciples descend from the mountain of glory down into the valley of sorrow and pain. But it is here, in the midst of this suffering and in the midst of this trial that is going on, this unbelief and evil, it is there that the greatness of our Savior shines forth even brighter, meeting our desperate needs and pointing us to the hope that can never fade. In this event, we're going to focus on four lessons. The first one, through the heartbreaking situation with this demon-oppressed child and his father's desperate pleas for Christ to save him, we are reminded that we too are desperate, that we are a desperate race, desperate because of evil's oppression, desperate for the healing from sin, and ultimately desperate for a Savior. The second point we'll look at, through the examples of four different players in this scene, we are reminded that we are weak. We are weak, and not just physically weak, we all know that, but we are spiritually weak, quite often weak in our faith. Third, we'll witness the display of Christ's power and authority, confirming that he is mighty, that he has the power to heal, he has the power to deliver from evil, he has the power and authority over the spiritual world. Apart from him, we can really do nothing. And our fourth and final lesson taken from this event is drawn from an intimate display of Christ our Savior. We see not only his compassion and his power, but we see a side of him that's not very often emphasized. And we're going to talk about that more when we get there, and that'll be next time. For this morning, our focus is going to be on these first two points. It'll be something of an introduction to next week's message, as we see in this text our great need this morning, but next week our focus will be on Jesus Christ, our great Savior. And so with that, allow me to also ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll begin. Father, we're so thankful that you have given us your word, and that in this world of darkness and suffering, a world full of evil, a world that seeks to damage your people, a world that is filled with lies, that we have your word to lead us and guide us, to light our path, your word that it comforts us and it encourages us. And Father, at the same time, your word reveals ourselves to us. It reveals our sin. It reveals our weakness. And it reveals our great need for your Son, our Savior. And so I ask you this morning, Father, as we go through your text, that you would give us this morning the lessons that you would have for us, that you would teach us, that by your Spirit you would show us our weaknesses, our faults, our failings, that we might cast them upon your Son, that we might seek you in all things, and that we might ultimately rely upon him. We thank you, Father, for what you do. We pray, Lord, that you would use this mightily to not only sanctify your people and to comfort us and encourage us and to grow us, but, Father, that you would be so pleased as to save the lost this very day. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you do in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we return to chapter 9. And here Jesus is training his disciples, training them to be his replacements, his representatives, to preach the gospel of the kingdom to a world of lost people, to be ministers of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, to be shepherds of his church. And so what we see is everything in this chapter has the aim of correcting and instructing his disciples. This monumental role that they will play in God's plan of redemption is going to take a lot of adjustment. They need a lot of adjustment to do that. I realize we've covered a lot of the things in Luke up to this point. We've studied this remarkable gospel and we've gone over these things, but I want to briefly remind you of how we got to where we are, of how the disciples got here. And I'm not doing this just simply to repeat myself or to add unnecessary length to my sermon. I don't need help with that, I promise. Rather, there is a crucial aspect here that I don't want us to overlook. Now, Jesus has already called his disciples, obviously, gathered his men together and selected 12 of those, the larger group, to be his apostles. And now as we approach, or enter rather, chapter 9, their intense hands-on training has really just begun. In verse 1, Christ gives them power and authority over all the demons and to heal disease. In verse 2, he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform those healings and those acts of deliverance. In verses 3 and 4, he tells them that they're only to rely on God's provision and his leading on where they're to go. And then we'll remember back in verse 10, when they returned from this missionary journey, it says that they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And I believe this simple statement reveals something about them. And we talked about that when we went through this. It shows where their focus is. Their focus is on themselves. They showed him, or they told him, all that they had done. And then in verses 12 to 17, an account of Jesus feeding these 5,000, in which he shows them that apart from him, they can do nothing. Verse 13, after the disciples came to Jesus, telling them that the crowds were hungry, he says, "You give them something to eat. If it's all about you, go ahead, you give them something to eat." Well, after a short discussion, they realize they can't, so Jesus orders them to gather the crowd in a group, and he provides for them. He provides not only for the multitudes, but also for the disciples as well. And this powerful miracle, Jesus teaches them and us here that ministry's focus is to be on others first, and more importantly, the source of power and authority to do what we are called to do in ministry is always found in Christ and in him alone. So Jesus Christ supplies us with all we need for life and godliness. God has prepared the good works that we will do, and he empowers us to carry them out. And the focus must not be on ourselves, but first on others. Well, first on him and then on others. Well, then we have this brief interlude after this account in which Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And some of them say, "He's this guy," and some say that guy. They all recognize that he is clearly a man of God, but they're unsure as to whether or not he's truly the Messiah. But then, through divine revelation, Peter gives the answer. And you'll remember he says, "You are the Christ of God." And Matthew tells us, he gives us a little bit more. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is what he says. And how does Jesus respond to that? He tells him, for the first time, in no uncertain terms, what his mission is. He says in verse 22 of this chapter, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Well, immediately following this shocking statement by the Lord, and Luke doesn't record this for us, we find this in Matthew and Mark's account, Peter does what? He rebukes Christ. He says, "No, no, no, that's never going to happen to you, Lord." I mean, how shocking is that? And this is yet another example of the self-centered thinking which plagued the apostles' and the disciples' minds. Jesus tells them what he must do as the Christ. And Peter says, "No, I know better. We're not going to do that plan. We're going to do my plan." So Jesus rightly rebukes Peter in return. And then comes the more shocking news, perhaps, to the apostles. Jesus says, "Not only is my path going to be a path of suffering, but if you're going to follow me, yours will also be a path of suffering." He says in verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And of course, our Lord knows just how troubling this must have been to them. He explains to them the true principles of discipleship, showing them both the price and the profit of discipleship. He says, "You may lose this life and all that this life has to offer, but what you gain is eternal life and all that God has promised in that." And most importantly, in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Trust me, he says. Deny yourself, he says. Follow me truly. Be willing to give it all to me. And I, on that day, will identify you with me. And then, as we looked at for the last couple Sundays we were together, in order to validate this, and encourage their faith, he gives them this promise that some of them there will see a preview of this glory. About 8 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John, his innermost circle of disciples, up on a high mountain, and he fulfills this promise. There, they not only get a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God, but they get a vision of Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory, resplendent, bright as the shining sun. As he talks there with Moses and Elijah, these two great Old Testament Jewish saints who represent all of the testimony of God's word in the Old Testament. And what are they doing? They're talking about Christ's upcoming act of redemption, his exodus. They're talking about the cross, again, talking about his mission. Well, the disciples, who are understandably overwhelmed by all of this, there's a mix of fear and exhilaration and you know, wonder and joy and all of that going on all at the same time. And in his usual impulsive way, Peter speaks out in verse 33. He says, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." So not only had Jesus previously told them explicitly what his mission was, and then rebuked Peter when he opposed that mission, but when they heard Jesus discussing it with the two Old Testament saints, this mission again, what happens? Peter does the same thing. He injects his will over Christ. He says, "This is good. Let's not do that plan. Let's stay here and enjoy this some more." This is too good to end, he says, in a way. Well, what does this tell us about Peter and the disciples? And remember, of course, Peter being the leader, he was the primary of the apostles. He represents them all. What does this tell us about them? Well, quite frankly, it tells us that they still don't get it. They're still focused on what they want. The disciples still have not fully grasped what it means to deny yourself, what it means to really take up your cross daily and be willing to die for Christ, or what true and total devotion to Christ looks like. They are still focused too much on themselves. They don't get it. There's still too much or so much for them to learn. And that brings us to where we are today. The lessons haven't stopped for them. The mountaintop experience was not the finish line. It was just one of many experiences that they would have with Jesus, both good and bad experiences in their journey with him. Jesus is responding here to this self-centered focus that they had. So from here to the end of the chapter, Christ continues to correct their understanding, or lack thereof, and he continues to instruct them on what true discipleship will take. And there will, of course, be many more lessons about this to come after this chapter, all the way up to the cross, even up to the resurrection, even up to his ascension. But here, the focus of Christ's teaching is on them and getting them ready for what he has in store for them. And we have to remember that Christ's, we see this in the fact that Christ's focus of his teaching has shifted. And we talked about this, and I don't know how much I stressed it. I don't remember. I can barely remember yesterday, let alone a month ago, or 2 months ago, whenever it was. When we went through Peter's confession here in verses 18 to 20, Jesus' ministry primarily had a public focus before this moment. But at this moment, in all the Gospels, the focus shifts from this public ministry to this private ministry where he's focusing in specifically on his disciples. From this point on in Jesus' life, from verse 21 on, as all the Gospels focus on his journey to Jerusalem, his journey to the cross, there is a deliberate shift in his ministry to a deeper and more private teaching of the disciples as he helps them to understand not only who he is, but he prepares them for the trials ahead. And so in our text this morning, beginning in verse 37, We read that on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. Yesterday, they were on the mountaintop. Now they're in the valley. Yesterday, they had a little taste of heaven. Today, they see the tragic reality of this sin-cursed world. As they descend, this large crowd meets them. And I want us to keep our finger here, but turn over to Mark's gospel in chapter 9. Mark gives a much more detailed account of this event. So turn back a few pages to Mark chapter 9. Here in verse 14, after they had descended from the mountain, we read, when they came back to the disciples, that's speaking of the nine that did not go on the mountain, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And that word amazed is ekthumbeo. It means to be very excited. That's one of the translations of that word. And that's probably the intent here. They were very excited and they ran out to see him. And the point is that this is a very chaotic scene. They just came from this peace-filled, glorious event down to this horrific chaos and the noise, and you can just picture all of it. And it says here that the nine disciples are gathered. There's some sort of argument that has broken out with some scribes, and you know who the scribes are. They're the Jewish legalists. They're the ones who are the experts on the law, and they were always trying to discredit Jesus and his disciples by accusing them of breaking some little law here and there. Here they were, as usual, trying to find anything to win their case against Christ. These sorts of heated arguments always seem to gather a crowd, don't they? And this one certainly did. Everyone's already amped up. They're all excited. No doubt you've got some on the disciple side, some on the scribe side. I'm sure some choice words were exchanged. And as soon as they saw Jesus approaching, the mob went after him. They all ran out to see him. And Mark also makes it clear what the argument is about in verses 16 to 18. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, and this is the father. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And so here's what the argument's about. The father's the one that speaks out. His boy is very ill, and his condition is not a physical condition, although it's manifested physically. It's very clear that this is a demonic issue. It's a spiritual issue. The father identifies his son's condition as being demonic oppression, this spirit that seizes him. In verse 18, again he says, whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And now skip down to verse 21. Jesus asks the father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood. It has happened from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Now turn back to Luke chapter 9. In verse 39, his father again says, "His spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And then he adds this, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. Can you imagine the suffering, not only of this child, obviously the child is suffering, but of the parents, the father, and we can assume there's a mother back home. Such a desperate situation. And two realities are highlighted in this situation. One, demons are real. This isn't a figment of their imagination. The father didn't just assume it was a demon, and then Jesus knew it better, and he knew it was physical, but he just pretended to cast out the demon. No, it's clear. Demons are real. That this sort of thing happens, and that there is right now, as we are here, there is right now another realm to existence in which demonic spirits dwell. And what they do often directly impacts us and is manifested physically in this world. We talked about this a few months ago when we went through a little study on Demonology 101. We must recognize the reality of evil spirits, fallen angels who, like Satan, are hell-bent on destruction, hell-bent on corruption, hell-bent on oppression. They roam about seeking to do harm wherever they go. And just as C.S. Lewis had once said, we don't want to fall into either one of the errors, one being that we don't believe they exist at all, and two being so overly focused on them that we see a devil behind every bush and blame them for every evil thing. As Baudelaire once wrote, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. We know that demons are real because the Bible clearly tells us that, and they all have but one goal, and that is to destroy. We don't want to give them more credit than they're due. In fact, we got to take some of the credit ourselves for our evil. In fact, most of our evil, most of our sin is our fault. They certainly control the world system we live in. They definitely know how to push our buttons and put things before us and tempt us, but it's the sin in us that is the source of our evil, not them. We don't want to fall into the trap of blaming everything on them. A second thing that this teaches us, it reminds us of rather, is the incredible cruelty of evil. This gives us a glimpse of how cruel this evil spirit is. Not only has he been rendered mute and probably deaf, because Jesus says he casts out this mute and deaf spirit, and I think it's in Mark's gospel he says that, but when it takes hold of him, it stiffens him, it foams him at the mouth, it convulses him, he screams, it causes him to fall into the fire and sometimes into the water. This thing's trying to kill the child. And when it's finally over, as his father puts it here in verse 39, when it leaves him, it's mauling him as it leaves. It's not only difficult for it to leave, but it mauls him. He's left crushed, worn out, completely bruised and broken, both spiritually and physically. But we also see the cruelty of evil in men as these scribes here. And they're using the disciples' failure to deliver this boy as an opportunity to prove their claim, to further their goal, to call Jesus a fraud and his disciples a fraud. It is as though they are celebrating in the misery of this boy and his father. They're relishing the fact that the disciples couldn't heal them. If they were truly children of God, wouldn't they want the child to be healed? But they're arguing with them over this. They're using it as an opportunity to promote themselves. How evil do you have to be to be this cruel to anyone, let alone a child? I look at our world today and the open assault on our children that is happening every day before our eyes. And I don't think I have to go into detail. You all know it. We see it everywhere. It's even celebrated now. And we see the gross inhumanity and wickedness in how people treat other people. And this too is celebrated. Sure, we as a people with our voices decry violence, but that's nothing more than lip service, because just look at what this culture consumes as entertainment. The violence in the media, the violence that's in games, and the violence that's in pornography. We say we despise violence, but our culture consumes it rabidly as entertainment. In recent events, we've seen two assassination attempts on our former president, who's running again. And what did many of his opponents do publicly and unashamedly? They lamented the fact that he missed. It was all over Twitter, or X, whatever it's called. It was all over social media, how they wished they were successful. They would rather see this man die than face somebody who disagrees with them. I have no doubt that there is a demonic influence behind all of this. It doesn't absolve man from participating in it, but I think there is a manifest cruelty in our world that comes directly from the hearts and minds of Satan and his demons. And it comes from us. It comes from the sin within us. This child here in Luke 9 is suffering greatly because of this demon spirit that has taken hold of him, and not just him. Can you imagine how his parents must have felt being robbed of a relationship with their child because he's mute and he's deaf, and always having to be on guard, on high alert, because you don't know at any moment your child could be thrown into the fire, thrown into the water, and drowned. This spirit has all but destroyed this family. And it's been happening ever since childhood. That word for childhood could be described as a very young child, even an infant. It goes all the way back to infancy. So since this child was very, very young, it's a terrible situation. Of course, there's no hospitals that there's no support groups, there's no facilities to help them manage. These parents are all alone. This father is all alone with their only son, he says. He is my only boy, my monogenes. We know that word. For Jesus Christ is God's monogenes, his only son. For Jewish parents, having a son to carry on the family name was a great blessing, and to not have a son was a great shame. In their culture, a son was meant to be the legacy bearer. He was the one who preserved the family's honor and the family inheritance and land and all of that. Yet this father is watching his only son, his only child most likely, tormented by an unclean spirit. His future and family line are held captive by these forces beyond his control. This situation is so utterly desperate, and the father is left with only one option, and that is to turn to this man that he hears about, this man named Jesus, God's only son, in the hope that he can restore him. He's undoubtedly heard the reports of this man named Jesus who is in and around Capernaum, and he's raising the dead, and he's casting out demons, and he's healing, and he's doing all these marvelous things. And then even better news comes. He hears that not only is Jesus out there, but now there's six pairs of his disciples also going out into the land and doing the same. So this man takes his son from the privacy of their home, and he takes him out into public. What a shame. Bearing the shame of all who had looked down on them. Look down on his father for his son's condition. Because to have such an affliction in this day in the eyes of the Jewish people was your fault. It was either the boy's fault or it was the father's sin that caused this. That's how they saw it. So he bore that shame, taking his boy out into public that he might have a chance to heal him. So he brings him to Jesus, to where they are. But of course, Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. So the next best thing, the nine disciples are there. And so he brings them to them. And in verse 40, it says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And this statement begs the question, why? Why were they unsuccessful? Why could they not cast this demon out? And some have suggested that maybe this particular kind of demon was like more difficult than the others. It was a special class of demon, and so that's why. But I don't really think that's the case, because when you look back at verse 1, Luke writes that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons. So I don't think it was a matter of their lack of ability. They've been given power and authority over all. So why? What is the answer? Why could they not cast this one out? Well, Jesus actually tells us in Matthew's gospel and Mark, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, and let's look at the answer. I have the wrong chapter. Thank you. 17. There it is. Alrighty, and we're going to look at, I think I got my books messed up. Okay, verse 19. There we go. Now we're on track. My apologies. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you." And then there's this issue of verse 21, and we're not really going to get into it. It's most likely in brackets in your Bible. It should be in brackets. That indicates that it's not in the early manuscripts, the best manuscripts. So this was most likely an addition that happened later. But something similar to that is actually in Mark's gospel. So turn to Mark chapter 9, and I know I have Mark chapter 9 right. Look at verses 28 and 29. In verse 28, it says, "When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" So why could they not cast this demon out? Well, Matthew tells us it was because of the littleness of their faith. And Mark tells us that that was manifested by a lack of prayer. They were unable to drive out this demon because they were weak in their faith. And that showed itself in the fact that they were lacking in prayer in this situation. Let me just ask you, how many times do we face a problem in our life and we bring it to the Lord in prayer and we ask him to intervene, but after a while, maybe after a day, maybe after a week or a month or whatever, we simply stop asking. How does Jesus ask us to pray? Ceaselessly? Without ceasing? Absolutely. Look at Luke chapter 18. There's a good example of this. The first eight verses of Luke 18, Jesus teaches us this parable. He says, beginning in verse 2, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Jesus tells us this parable to encourage us to pray without ceasing, to pray with importunity, with persistence. James tells us in James chapter 5, "You do not have." Why? Because you do not ask. Actually, I think that's James chapter 4. Anyway, if I don't put it in my notes, I'm all over the place. I'm so sorry. And if I put it in my notes wrong, I'm all over the place. The disciples were clearly given power and authority over all these demons, including this one. But when this one proved too difficult for them, what did they do? They stopped. When things got hard, they didn't double down on their prayers. They didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't go to the one who gave them the power and the authority to do this. They were relying on their own strength. They tried harder, perhaps. They relied upon themselves instead of relying upon God. And this is an evidence of little faith. Remember, brothers and sisters, you will always be able to recognize when you or someone else is weak in faith, and that will be by a weak prayer life. Weak faith or no faith always manifests itself in a lack of prayer. The more we depend on God, the more we trust that he hears us and he cares for us and that he will do what is best for us, the more we go to him for everything in prayer, right? Doesn't that make sense? But when we start to depend on ourselves instead of him, our prayer life is the first to go. I mean, why talk to God if you don't believe he can do anything for you? But if you do believe he can do something for you, why not talk to God? Why not go there first and second and third and always and repeatedly? Over and over again, like that widow. Bother him. He wants you to bother him as if you could. But you can't, because he wants your prayers to be ceaseless. The disciples couldn't cast this demon out for a lack of faith, a lack of prayer. They were relying on themselves. They were struggling in faith. Don't you see, beloved, they are still focused on themselves. Peter was. When Christ said, "I'm going to go suffer and die," Peter, James, and John were, when they were on the mountain, seeing Christ talk about his coming cross in all his glory, and then faced, once Jesus leaves these nine disciples, they're all focused on themselves again, and they cannot cast this out, and they will be focused on themselves for the rest of the chapter, and the rest of the book, and really all the way up to Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them permanently, they will struggle to understand. They will struggle to believe. Jesus will repeatedly say to them, "You of little faith." They will struggle all the way, because until the Holy Spirit comes to reside in your heart, in their hearts, they will repeatedly fall back to walking in the flesh, relying on their own strength, relying on their own understanding. In John 15, verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I am him, he bears much fruit." And then he says, "And apart from me, you can do nothing." Right? We can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you, as this text has challenged me, to examine yourself and ask yourself, In whom am I trusting? Each and every day and in all things, where do I place my confidence? Are we striving to accomplish what God has called us to do by our own strength? Or are we bringing everything to Him in prayer? Are we being relentless, ceaseless, obnoxious in our prayer life, asking Him to strengthen us in our trials, asking Him to comfort us in our sorrows, and asking Him to guide us in our decisions? Are we trying to face the evil of this world and the evil of the sin that still resides in our flesh alone? Or are we asking Him to fill us with the faith that we lack, that we might rely on Him more fully? Let us never forget that the power to overcome and the grace to endure only comes through Christ, our great Savior, who invites us to cast all our cares upon Him. He calls us to trust Him with all of our heart, for He is faithful, He is all-powerful, and He is compassionate. He understands our weakness. He has borne our sins upon Himself. He's taken the full wrath of God for us, and He ever lives to intercede for us. He is ready to bear your burden and to strengthen you all the way. We live in a dark world, don't we? A very dark world, influenced by evil forces that seek to destroy us, to destroy our testimonies, yes, but also to destroy us spiritually. They want to destroy your faith. They want to destroy your life. And although we do not need to fear being controlled by them, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world, we don't have to fear them taking control of us. We do need to recognize that there is currently, right now, all around us, a spiritual battle that is raging. There are evil forces that roam about that are trying to influence us, to harm us, and even kill us. And while we are not unlike the disciples in this, are we? I mean, we're not, really. We have little faith. It comes and goes. Sometimes we're strong in our faith, sometimes we're not. We're often weak in our faith. As we strive to live out our lives, to do so by our own strength, how foolish is that? Failing to trust in our God and our King, the all-powerful, true, and living God? He has granted to us by His divine power, He has granted to us all that pertains to life and godliness. And He's done that through the knowledge, the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and His excellence. And that true knowledge that comes, it comes through His Spirit. It who dwells within us and causes us to be, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. And then he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Have you escaped the corruption of this world? Have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Have you been adopted by God? Is He now your Father? Is He dwelling within you? Then trust Him and bring everything to Him in prayer. And lean on Him, for you have all that you need in Him. And you know all of this comes by faith, comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not of our works. None of us can claim credit for it. It's all a gift of God. But if you have yet to believe, if you have yet to place your trust in Him, I plead with you, do so. Do so now. Do so today. Trust in His Son, in whom all the promises of God are found. Trust in Christ, for your need is great, and He is a great Savior for our great need. And He promises you that if you do so, although the things of this world are passing away, the best is still yet to come, and it will never end. And so next time we're going to meditate more deeply on just how great a Savior He is. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that You do give us these glimpses, the glimpses of glory, the glimpses of Your Son, the glimpses of what awaits us in heaven. But I'm so grateful, Father, that You also show us glimpses of the reality of the world in which we live, we can so easily cloister ourselves away, and we can so easily deceive ourselves into thinking we're good and everything's right. But Father, your word has a way of cutting deep, of laying us bare before you, of ferreting out the sin that hides within our hearts, of showing us how little our faith can be. And Father, you do that not to discourage us, but rather to encourage us, to run to your Son as these people did, as this father did, recognizing a desperateness of our situation, to run to your Son, to cast ourselves before him and to cry out, oh, save us, help us, Father. We believe, but help our unbelief. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit. And thank you, Father, for your Son, in whom we ask these things. Amen.